Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
I am just amazed today at what a little preparation does for an event. I'm amazed at how much work can go into something. Now that might seem just a little bit obvious, but indulge me for just a minute. Growing up in the movement of the Nazarene Church, I had little appreciation, not because of the church, but just myself and my family's observations. I had little appreciation for the Lenten season and for all the buildup and all the hype for what Easter was. As a matter of fact, I was kind of like the person who 2 years ago, when I was just a new pastor here, and we started talking about Lent, someone who didn't sign their name to this letter sent me an envelope filled with dryer vent Lent. I'm not joking. They said, you've been talking about Lent quite a bit, so I figured I'd send you some of mine. What do you think? And I thought that's exactly what I thought of Lent until quite a few years ago. Over the past few years, though, I've decided to kind of indulge this Lenten season by doing something out of the ordinary. My most usual observance was to shave my goatee in a different fashion, thinking that, you know, I'm sacrificing something, you know. And the reality was that if I changed, you know, if I went from bottom to top or top to bottom or went to both to none, that I was at least changing my routine enough that it would remind me daily that I was in a different season. Throughout several years, I've carried a nail in my pocket that looks like this, that when I reach in for a coin or I reach for my keys, I'm reminded of that sacrifice that Christ made for us. So I've done these little things, and quite honestly, it's been pretty simple stuff. It's been pretty easy. Well, this year I decided that I could do a little bit more. And I know we don't necessarily supposed to talk about all of our fasting and all of our things publicly. This isn't for pats on the back, but I'll tell you, I've learned something about this season of Easter this year. Many of you know that for the past 6 weeks, for the majority of the time, though not when I was on vacation nor on my birthday, I thought those were off days, I received one meal a day as a sign of fasting and just taking seriously this desire to want to have God's presence flood my life. I didn't, you know, follow all the rules to the nth degree, and I didn't want to become a Pharisee about this thing. I soon discovered that if I had one meal in about 15 minutes, which is about 10 minutes longer than it takes me to eat a normal meal, that I got kind of sick. So I self-imposed a new law that said meals last 3 hours, and I could kind of work my way into it, have a meal, and then work my way out of it. I had fun with it. But I learned some amazing things through this process. Over the weekend, I intensified this fast quite a bit to the point that last night I was typing my final notes of my sermon, and my fingers looked like a 10-piece chicken nugget meal. That's no joke. You know those Tom and Jerry cartoons when Spike comes along and all of a sudden, you know, Tom or Jerry looks like a steak? That really happens, man. You all are looking good. You know, it's not that I can't wait to eat. Almost the opposite. There's a part of me that doesn't want to stop this new habit I've fallen in love with. It's helped me appreciate my meals on a whole nother level. I haven't complained about one meal, have I, Tammy? When it's put out there, I eat it. I've identified with the hungry of our community, and early on in this process, all I could think about were these kids, these 80 kids that we help with Bread for Life on a weekend. And I know that I have hope for a meal at the end of my day, but they don't. I was amazed at how often I thought about food and how little I thought about Christ. This process helped me rearrange my attention so that I could be thinking about and focusing on the right things. And I feel like I've never been more prepared to receive pure joy of resurrection. It's something that is deep within us. Last week we were here and it was kind of crazy here, wasn't it? We were raising our palm branches and I was crying like a baby. But this is a different kind of joy. This is a sustaining kind of joy that doesn't come from exterior kind of hype. It comes from a deep, burning passion, kind of like the hunger of your stomach at times. And so here we are, Resurrection Sunday, a day that as believers changes our story. It changes how we view things. It changes how we act, or at least it should. Many times we come to the end of a week and we use the phrase TGIF, thank God it's Friday. As a pastor, I never say, thank God it's Friday. Because I got to work in 2 days. And I'm usually far behind in being ready. This past week, we looked at Friday differently. We called it Good Friday, and we have for centuries, but I'm honest with you, I've struggled to find anything good that happens on that day. Now, I know that by the death and the sacrifice of Christ, we have this day. But when you stop and think about what really took place on that Friday, as many of us did as we gathered in this place Friday night to watch the movie The Passion of the Christ, we're confronted with the fact that nothing was good. Nothing was right. As a matter of fact, it probably made most of us sick to our stomachs watching. The only thing that makes that good and right is what we celebrate today, what's deep within us today as we come to this place and we experience the power of resurrection. And I'm not looking for hype, and I'm not looking for us to jump up and down, and I'm not looking for us to go rah-rah. I'm looking for something deep within. Something that the world cannot give us can be celebrated today and experienced today. And it starts in our hearts. I think about these followers of Christ, and how completely caught off guard they were by this process of resurrection. You ever stop and read some of these stories? We heard Doug read them one passage today. And how simply caught off guard they were. It leads me to ask just a real brief introductory question. Have you ever been completely caught off guard by something? I mean, something that you should have easily seen, something that was so obvious to you, it should have been at least, but it completely caught you off guard. Maybe somebody has surprised you with something, or maybe there was just a friendship real close to you and you didn't even know it until you embraced it. Something that just completely catches you off guard. I'll tell you, when I was a kid, this happened to me all the time. But unfortunately, it would kind of go like this. I'd be talking to somebody else in a classroom, and it's kind of where my mind envisions it. And I'd be talking about somebody else. Usually it wasn't for all the good reasons that, you know, pastors, when they're younger, should be talking about others, right? But we're all sinners. So there'd be these moments where I'd be saying something, making fun of somebody, saying something I probably shouldn't have said, and then all of a sudden, I'd feel the heat in my back because somebody's putting lasers through my head. And I turn around and I realize the person I'm talking about is right there. You ever have that experience? I was a pro at getting out of those experiences when I was 12 years old. I'm just hoping Corbin never figures out how. Right? Oh, I knew you were there all the time. I was just kidding. How you doing? Oh. You ever done that? I've been caught off guard by my parents. Parents, we have that gift, right? It gets passed on as it's genetic. All the time, we can identify with people who get caught off guard by things you just never saw happening, never saw coming, and then you just have to sit back and go, how did I miss that? It might sound a little twisted, but I wonder if Jesus actually kind of enjoyed catching his friends off guard with this whole resurrection thing. You know, it's not like he didn't offer some warning. I mean, just a few days before, a week before, he raised Lazarus from the dead. For crying out loud. Didn't he speak about the need to die and to be raised to life 3 days later? He even gave them the number. He did it multiple times. Weren't there dozens of prophecies that spoke of Jesus' sacrifice Most theologians identify over 400 biblical prophecies that speak of Jesus' life in general. But I'm sure that if we would have been among the 12, if we would have been among the followers that day, we too would have been in that same trap of confusion. We would have stumbled right into it like they do. And here's why. Because too often, friends, we live our lives according to our plans. We live and schedule our lives according to our desires. And we make decisions and we come to a place in time by our wisdom. I think that Easter is a great example of the fact that things aren't always as they seem in that moment that we find ourselves. Humanly, we can only see and experience life right at this moment. We have no idea what the rest of today will hold or the rest of this week. We don't even know how the end of this service is going to go. But things don't always work out the way that we seem to think that they will. Consider this. The disciples, Jesus' closest friends, left Jesus in his darkest moment. And we're left to ask why. But they couldn't comprehend all that was going to be taking place. There's no way that they could have understood how quickly everything happened. Religious leaders of Jesus' day, they couldn't accept the words that Christ was offering them. And it's because they felt that their position and their power and their authority was in jeopardy. You know, we want to sit back and we want to read the scripture and we want to blast Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and we want to blast the Jews who missed this point. But I'm not so sure that we're much different from them defending our form of religion that we've grown to love and feel great comfort from. The crowd that day that shouted, "Crucify, crucify, and give us Barabbas, crucify him." They likely followed him to the cross. This crowd was so fickle, so narrow-minded, and yet so similar to us. When we are convinced that things should go the way that we believe and that our friends or our co-workers or our spouse or our children are completely wrong, we're not much different than them. Watch what happens even when it's discovered that Jesus is no longer in the tomb. I'm going to give you all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I just want you to, I asked this question in your note page. What strikes you as the most amazing part of this initial reaction to Jesus' resurrection? Something might strike you as just odd. In Matthew, we have Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, find the tomb empty and they were afraid. And yes, the scripture, Matthew says, they were also filled with joy. But I noticed that as the angel greets them, and even as the resurrected Christ greets these ladies, that the first words out of their mouth are, "Don't be afraid." That tells me that they found these ladies probably trembling and quite afraid. Mark goes on to say that these ladies were left trembling, totally bewildered, and they were afraid to tell anyone. The doctor Luke records that as they shared the news, their words sounded like nonsense to the believers. They couldn't even articulate a good sentence to make any of it make sense. They were utterly confusing. And John. John's account says that Mary Magdalene was alone. There's no mention of angels, no mentions of earthquakes, and no proclamations from Jesus of any kind. Her words suggest that she is convinced that Jesus' body has been stolen. What happens when we live our lives according to our plans, according to our limited understanding? The question I ask us all to think about today is, who wins? Who wins when we live our lives according to our plans, our understanding? That's how all of the first responders of Christ were dealing with this. The disciples, the religious leaders, the crowd, Mary and the other women who found them, and even the disciples, they were all responding out of their own limited understanding of what this could be. So I'll answer the question, who wins when we live lives according to our plans? Fear wins. Fear often wins. Confusion wins. Anger. Frustration often wins. Emptiness regret, shame, panic. These are the things that rule our lives too frequently because we allow them to win when we try to live our lives according to our plans and our best intentions. Well, as I've said, I've been anticipating this morning for several weeks. But it's not because I'm looking at these moments just through the lens of what I want or the plans that I think that I think Messiah should fulfill. Hindsight and wisdom of reading these scriptures and centuries later and coming to a place of understanding allows me to know that when it comes to understanding the ways of God, love wins. When it comes to understanding the ways of God, please hear me, love wins. That is going to be the focus of what we're going to talk about today. The fact that in this story, in the power of resurrection, one thing wins, and that's love. If you hear anything today, I need you to hear this. Sin and the fear and the confusion and the anger and the frustration and emptiness and regret and shame and panic that often comes with it has had the upper hand in our lives for long enough. It is time to allow God's love to win us over. Easter is about that new life that takes place when we allow love, the victory deep in our hearts. Because it's love that transforms our attitudes. It's love that transforms our beliefs. It's love that transforms how we view others. It's love that transforms our understanding. It's love that transforms our values and gives us purpose. It's love that leaves nothing untouched, not a thing, including our own sin and guilt. So on Easter Sunday, 2011, we must stand on this truth. God's love wins. All else will pass away, and there will be God's love waiting for us. Religion doesn't win. I mean, even look at the stories throughout Scripture. The most religious people of the time, the religious leaders throughout the Bible, are the ones missing out. But it's the people who grab a hold of love. Love wins. Human understanding can't win. No one can comprehend the power of God, not even His power over death. The only thing that can win is His love. Theology and biblical understanding, that doesn't win. The ways of God are not our ways. His love wins. From the beginning of time, there has been a battle for who wins on earth. Adam and Eve were created as the first perfect people and placed into a perfect world. And as it was, they had it all. You could say that they had won and they hadn't done a thing to deserve it. Life was easy. God was nearby. It was too simple. But the deceiver came along and he confused them. And he still confuses us. He confused them and he confuses us into thinking that there's more to life than what God has to offer us. God knew that love could only be expressed through choice. All humanity hinges on this word, choice. We today have the power to choose between God's love and our way of living. And they work counter to each other, not with each other. So God that day, as Adam and Eve were faced with this choice, yields to man. He yields to man because he knows ultimately to choose him, to choose God would be the greater love. And that's what he so longs for. But unfortunately, mankind, including you and I, we chose our way. We chose our wisdom. We chose our methods. And we took the risk. Love wasn't winning that day. Sin was. And it still does when we push love aside. You know, it's through Adam that we have life, and it's through Adam that we have faith, come face to face with death. But since Adam's time, the battle for our souls continues, and it continues even stronger today. Hear these words. On the day that Jesus hung on the cross, humanity's hope hung in the balance. The fate of our future glory was on the line that day. And you would think, with so much at stake, that the exact place would be marked and its soil would be worth millions of dollars. But actually, did you know that the exact location of Golgotha, or the place of the skull, or some call Calvary, has been at the center of controversy for thousands of years? I find this very intriguing. Some traditions paint the location somewhere inside the city walls. And it's common that Romans would like to crucify people right in their own streets, so it's possible. Some other traditions say that no, the place where Jesus was crucified was outside the city walls, on a hillside that had the shape and the form of a skull. That's where it got its name. And there's some truth to that, that it's a possibility. But the earliest writings of the Christian fathers say that this phrase, a place of the skull, refers to something much different. Some of you may be familiar with this, and some of you, this may be brand new, and you can take with it what you'd like. But the early church leaders recorded that Jesus was actually crucified on the very spot where Adam was buried, and his skull had been discovered. Whether this is true or not, there's so much Christian belief in this, that Jesus had been crucified at least in the vicinity where Adam had believed to have been buried. As the early story goes, when the earthquake happened and Jesus surrendered his soul and spirit, his blood ran down the cross into the rocks below and physically fell on the skull of Adam. This history, you might think, sounds crazy, but this history was so entrenched in the early church, in the early Christian traditions, and even in its art. I've got four examples to show you today of early 15th century art of the crucifixion. Will you notice what's at the bottom of Jesus' cross? A skull. Artists knew and had identified this truth, at least in their understanding, and when they placed the skull there, they placed that skull as Adam's skull. Go ahead, Matt, show us these next few. This picture depicts actually the crack in the foundation, and the new projector that'll be here in 4 weeks would show you this a lot better. But the blood actually pouring onto the skull of Adam. Go ahead. Another example of early Christian art and the skull at Jesus' feet, and the final one. A lot of activity, a ton of symbolism going on here with everything taking place, the spear and everything else, and there at the base of the cross, a skull. I've seen these pictures. I've seen pictures before and never placed that connection between what the artist was truly attempting to say. Now, though completely improvable, and I don't even know how tremendously vital, if this were true, it would be quite amazing that the second Adam, the second perfect man, Jesus Christ, died for the sins of the world on the exact spot where the first Adam was buried and where his skull remained, the original sinner. If Jesus' blood did in fact run down and fall upon that skull, as tradition says, it is an incredibly powerful symbolic gesture of Jesus' blood covering those sins that were caused by the man Adam. Now, let's not get ourselves all overworked about the details here. Whether or not this is true, whether or not this is not, here's what we need to remember. Sin entered the world through Adam, and Jesus came to clean up that mess. Sin has entered into this world because of Adam, and Jesus has come to clean up that mess. And that's us. We're sinners. All of us. The one preaching, and those of you listening. Hear what Paul, the apostle, says in the connecting these two things in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all have sinned. Consequently, he says in verse 18, just as the result of one trespass or one sin was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as though the disobedience of one man, that through the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous. It may seem amazing to you to consider that Adam's choice and Jesus' choice would be placed on the same level. One brought condemnation, one brings justification. One was driven by selfishness and greed and power and control. The other was driven by passion and love for you and love for me. These are Paul's words in the same chapter just before our verses we just read. You see, at the right time, when we were all still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us once we were good. He didn't die for us once we were righteous. No. He doesn't die for us only when we clean ourselves up. He died for us because sin has had its way with us, and He knows its power over us. He died while we were still stuck in our sin. His love for us was the driving force. And on this day, Resurrection Day, it's that love that wins. It's that love that wins. As the praise team comes to sing us home today, I'd like to ask you just a few questions. Stay focused on me. What are you facing today? What are you facing today? Broken relationships maybe in your life? I know it hurts. I know I've been there. Shattered dreams hold nothing compared to God's heart for His children. Can I tell you, if that's your deal today, love wins. Uncertain future plans. I know when the road is blurry ahead, we can embrace that journey. And we can trust God is leading us to the perfect plan He has for us. And we can only do that when we allow God's love to win. Several among us are facing cancer. We have friends and neighbors facing this horrible prognosis. And I know it's terrifying and scary, but cancer has nothing on God's love. Grief and the loss of a loved one. I know there's a hole inside your heart today, if that's you, and many of us have faced that. And the pain is often too difficult to bear. But it's not the end. Death is not the end when we allow love to win. Are we facing the loss of a job or security? I know our kingdoms of this earth are difficult to surrender. But can I tell you, they're going to crumble and fall anyway at some point? Love wins. If you're on the verge of losing your home or losing a loved one, I'm telling you, love wins. Are you worried about your kids? Does it stress you out watching them grow up and make decisions? There's no greater fear on this earth for a parent. Love wins. As we become the people of resurrection today, God's love begins to spill out, and the law of judgment is no longer. Instead, it becomes a law of love. What does this mean for us today? What are you talking about? And I realize that love isn't going to pay your mortgage. I realize that love might not repel cancer from your body. I realize that love can't bring our friends back. But when we allow resurrection love to flood our lives, there is power to face each one of those obstacles. Love reorders our priorities in such a way that our greatest weakness, the Bible says, becomes our greatest strength. Hear this. Our greatest weakness can become our greatest strength. Love reorders our priorities in such a way that our worry becomes our greatest act of faith. Love reorders our priorities in such a way that our hurt becomes our greatest opportunity of offering forgiveness to those who have hurt us. Love reorders our priorities in such a way that our debt becomes our greatest asset, and our grief becomes our greatest moment of feeling loved. May we be people today of the resurrection and allow God's love to fill us in such a way that our priorities of life get totally rearranged according to His plans and purposes and not our own. I'm not sure what you'll face this day. Some of you may go home to an empty home. Some of you may go home to a field house and you don't even like everyone who's there. Some of you may have a great day. But if we look specifically at all of these things through our abilities and our understanding, we're missing the point. May we live our lives according to God's plan and God's love, because ultimately, love wins. God's love beats your obstacles, and it trumps your sin. Let's bring that before Him today as we sing and as we experience His love in our life. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord Jesus, as we celebrate Your love today and the new life that You offer through Your love which conquers all, help us to embrace a deeper faith. Help us to embrace a deeper love. Speak to the heart of every listener today, including my heart. And may we all respond to You with surrender. A surrender to Your love, to Your love. Reorder our lives according to Your plans and not our own. Help us, God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.